We turn in the Word of God to the passage we read in Romans 12 and 13, although we shall look at some other passages before we look at that in a little more detail. And our theme this afternoon is Christ's kingship over the state. Christ's kingship over the state. Now, perhaps to some, when first hearing of this title, this theme, this may seem a little obscure, a little removed from reality. After all, the people of God are such a minority in our present day, and their influence seems so weak. Why then bother with considering the kingship of Christ over the state? Well, there are many answers that could be given to that question, but the most basic of all is because we love the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And our desire is that his rightful kingship should be owned by all. There is no legitimate rejection or failure to acknowledge the kingship of Christ over the affairs of men in any aspect or any sphere whatsoever. And failure to acknowledge that kingship is a vexation to the righteous, and it is disastrous to that people who does so. For God judges nations in this world. Now, in the next world, he will fully judge individuals. He judges individuals in this world, but he fully judges them in the next world. There are no nations in the world to come, but there are nations in this world. And God displays his displeasure against sin by judging nations, as well as individuals and families and churches. And there is no neutrality in civil government. Can we say that it is the duty of men to bow the knee to Christ, and yet men collectively in a nation can do as they please? The whole idea is absurd. Can there be any area of life that legitimately does not acknowledge Christ's kingly authority over it? Are we going to be so foolish as to say that when someone becomes a civil ruler, that the Word of God has nothing to say about how he should exercise that office of civil governor? Are we going to say that men can lawfully set out their government like atheists, that they can behave like atheists in the civil realm without regard to the Word of God? Can we be as gods as far as politics is concerned and yet not be sinning against God? Of course we can't. We can't say that we're Christians and we behave like Christians in our private lives, but if we in some way end up in civil office, then we put our Bibles to one side and act like atheists, and then we go home and behave like Christians again. Every area of life is within the scope of Christ's kingship and the teaching of his word, including the state. The Covenanters in Scotland contended unto blood for this very truth. Samuel Rutherford, in one of his letters, says, "Oh, that the nobles would come in the strength and courage of the Lord to bring our lawful King Jesus here again. I am persuaded that he shall return in glory to this land, but happy sure they are who helped convey him to this country and set him up again on the mercy seat between the cherubim. O sun, return again to darkened Britain." And then Richard Cameron, preaching in 1680 on Hosea 13, 9 to 10, he says, I will tell you, the most part of the land cry out, we will have no other king but Caesar, no other king but King Charles. But we must cry, we will have no other king but Christ. Well now, were these men right or were they wrong? Did they live in a delusion as they suffered for Christ's kingship over the state as well as over the church? We believe they were right. And I want to give you some of the biblical reasons. First of all, Christ's kingship over the nation must be acknowledged. Christ's kingship over the nation must be acknowledged. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in Revelation 1 verse 5, is called the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. Nations and rulers are duty-bound to bow the knee to Him. If you turn to Psalm 2, Psalm 2 and verse 10, Psalm 2, verse 10, we read, Be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Here the rulers are told to kiss the Son. You remember that Samuel kissed David when he was anointed, that Samuel kissed him and thus acknowledged him as God's anointed king. It was a way of acknowledging the legitimacy of the king. And so rulers must kiss the Son. They must acknowledge the authority of King Jesus over them as their rightful king, the rightful King of Kings. And they must not only do so as individuals, repenting of their sins and believing on Him, but they must do so as rulers. It is rulers as rulers, kings as kings, judges as judges, who must kiss the Son, God's anointed, on His holy hill of Zion. And for confirmation of that, if you turn to Acts chapter 4 and verse 25, where this psalm is quoted, Acts 4 and verse 25, this is the prayer after the threatenings of the rulers, verse 25, Acts 4, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now this Psalm 2 is here quoted as applying to what Herod and Pilate did in opposing the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh, when he was in this world, resulting in his crucifixion. Now it was not as private individuals merely that Herod and Pilate opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. It was in their capacity as civil rulers. It was in that capacity that Herod mocked him and sent him back to Pilate, and Pilate handed him over to the will of the Jews, and the rulers of the Jews were given what they want when they sought his crucifixion. It was not just Pilate the individual, it was Pilate the civil ruler who opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. And this psalm is applied to that activity. Therefore, when this psalm says to rulers, kiss the Son, it is speaking to rulers not only as individuals, but in their capacity as rulers over men. So Christ's kingship over the nations must be acknowledged. Then secondly, Christ the King requires His law to be acknowledged and upheld as defining right and wrong. Christ the King requires His law to be acknowledged and upheld as defining right and wrong. James 4:12, there is one lawgiver. 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. God's law as summed up in the permanent Ten Commandments. We know that that law extends to the whole of human activity, as our Lord Jesus expounded these commandments in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, to the thoughts and the words and the actions of men. There is one lawgiver, that is God. That defines His law, the law of the universal, unchangeable God, defines right and wrong. The atheist has no right, no business using terms like right and wrong, because there is only, he doesn't acknowledge the one lawgiver. But Christians do. The concepts of right and wrong belong to the Christian. They apply to all. But then God defines right and wrong. But when transgression of this law becomes a public matter, it is public transgression of this law that should define crime. Obviously, not every area of human sin is crime, because we all sin. We all sin every day. But when sin expresses itself in public transgression, it is then that it is the public transgression of this law that defines what crime really is. And when we are told in Romans 13 verse 3 that the ruler is to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil, it is evil as defined by God. What other definition of evil can there possibly be? So it is God's definition of evil, as that evil expresses it in itself in public transgression, that the civil ruler is duty bound to regard as crime. Then thirdly, Christ the King requires rulers to punish such evildoers. Christ the King requires rulers to punish such evildoers. We turn again now to Romans chapter 12 and 13. We have seen that crime is to be defined in terms of public transgression, open transgression of the law of God. And God requires that such crime be punished. Now, we must say one or two things. First of all, whilst the full punishment of all sin takes place only either at the cross, where Christ bore the full wrath of God for the elect, or in hell, where those who are not saved by Christ will bear the full wages of sin forever themselves, yet God has appointed that rulers should demonstrate God's holy indignation against sin on earth by punishing those sins which take on the form of crime. And in verse 4 of Romans 13 we read, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." He bears the sword. That means that the civil ruler's obligation to punish evil extends to the capital sentence, to the death penalty. That's why it speaks of the sword. And when we read in verse 1 that the powers that be are ordained of God, it doesn't mean simply ordained in the sense that they come about in the providence of God, although that is true. It means they are actually instituted by God. Civil government is a divine institution. That's why we are required to obey. We're not required to submit to everyone who in providence tells us to do something. But we are required to submit to the rulers because it's not just in providence, but divine institution that rulers exist in the world. God has appointed civil government as well as bringing it about in his providence. And that is why there is a duty of submission. And then we must say the distinction between personal duty and the duty of the state must be maintained. The distinction between personal duty and the duty of the state or the civil ruler must be maintained. In chapter 12, verse 19, we read, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him; if he thirst, give him drink," and so on. There, because vengeance belongs to God by right, the apostle is saying, you must not take revenge. It's God's right to take revenge, to punish evil. He hasn't given that right to you as an individual. But then in chapter 13, verse 4, we read, "For the speaking of the civil ruler, he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." The civil ruler is a minister of God, and he is given a limited divine authority to execute divine vengeance upon evildoers. You see, the one principle that vengeance belongs to God means that the individual must not take revenge, and the civil ruler must. That one principle, that vengeance belongs to God, prohibits private revenge and demands public vengeance on evildoing. Because God, to whom the right of vengeance belongs, has not committed that right to the private individual, but he has committed, as his ministers, to the civil rulers, he has committed to them a limited power of executing his judgment upon evildoers. So vengeance belonging to God prohibits private revenge, but demands public judgment upon evildoers. Now in verse 7 to 9 of chapter 13, the apostle goes on to deal again with individual responsibility and the responsibility of the individual to the rulers as well as to others. Now the reason I'm stressing this, I don't know how things are here in Australia, but in Northern Ireland, in the midst of the political chaos, some ministers of rather liberal inclination have deceived people. They have confounded private duty with the duty of the civil ruler. And so they have tried to persuade people that Christian love means releasing from prison the most vile murderers the country has ever known. The Pharisees did it the other way round. They took the rule of civil justice, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and they applied that to personal conduct. What today's wet liberal is doing is the opposite. He takes the principle of not taking revenge, the obligation of private conduct, and he says that's what the rulers should do. And that's what we should want the rulers to do, to not do anything, to not punish evil. The outcome of that, logically, of course, is no civil punishment of lawbreakers. In fact, if we're not to do anything about crime, we don't need law courts, we don't need a police force, we don't need anything. Then we must also say the distinction between the role of the church and the role of the state must be maintained. Both are under Christ, but they are distinct in their functions. Wooliness on this point is disastrous. There's a body in Northern Ireland, I don't want to burden you with too much about Northern Ireland, but it's the situation they're most familiar with, and I'm sure you'll understand the points that are being made. There's a body in Northern Ireland called ECONAI. It stands for Evangelical Contribution on Northern Ireland. And in a pamphlet called A Time to Decide, this was in connection with the referendum that was held there recently, it says, all prisoners are morally accountable for their actions. They are neither martyrs nor demons. Both justice and mercy must inform our response to them. Well, that sounds all very amiable, all very the reasonable man. Mercy and justice must inform our response to them. What does it mean? I haven't a clue. I don't know what it means. How much mercy? How much justice? This kind of statement has befogged people, even Christian people in Northern Ireland. Their consciences have been manipulated that if you believe in punishing crime, the state punishing crime, you're somehow unloving and unmerciful. Nonsense. The state administers justice. It bears the sword. The church shows mercy by proclaiming divine mercy in Christ Jesus. The two are distinct. Distinct institutions with distinct government under Christ and distinct functions. The people of God are happy to take the gospel to the convicted criminal. Every true minister of Christ is willing to preach the gospel to murderers. But that doesn't mean that they shouldn't be put to death. I remember reading of George Whitefield accompanying a condemned man to the gallows. He went with him in the carting that they took the man to the gallows. He spoke to him of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it seems by the mighty power of God the man was converted. But Whitefield didn't lift a finger to stop the man being hanged. Whitefield acted as a minister of the gospel. He did not ask the state to set aside its duty before God. The gospel tells the prisoner, the convicted criminal, the way to heaven when he leaves this world, not the way out of jail while he's still in it. And if a prisoner, a condemned criminal, repents,
he won't be asking to be released. The Apostle Paul said, if I have done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. That's how a repentant, converted criminal should respond and speak. Now, Paul hadn't done anything worthy of death, but if a man has, and then he's converted, he'd be willing to take the civil punishment for his crime. His change, his inner change of state, does not affect his standing before civil law. There's been havoc in Northern Ireland because of this. Prisoners seeking mitigation of their sentence because they say they've been saved. And yet, the wonderful thing is, I know of one man who was convicted of a crime and was sentenced inadequately. There's no death penalty, but there should be. But he was inadequately sentenced, and he was converted. And he has steadfastly refused to ask for any reduction in his sentence. Then we must say, the distinction between being a sinner and being a criminal must be maintained. The distinction between being a sinner and being a criminal must be maintained. This body iconi that I mentioned, they say in one place, we all need to examine our consciences to see how we may have contributed to a climate where violence has flourished. This is, of course, referring to Northern Ireland. The aim is to make us all feel so guilty that the distinction between criminal and non-criminal is lost. Now, of course, it's true that we should see how much we have broken the sixth commandment in our thoughts and in our words. When we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves, that's perfectly true, and we should humbly confess our sins to God. And certainly in Northern Ireland, even Christians have not been free from sin in these things. But the distinction between the criminal and the non-criminal remains. The fact that we're all sinners, and especially in troubled times, that sin comes out in ways that it perhaps wouldn't otherwise do, does not mean, because we're all sinners, that we're all criminals. And neither does it mean that no one's a criminal. Many an ordinary crime, never mind terrorism in Northern Ireland, many an ordinary crime has had a whole vast range of factors that have somehow provoked and convinced and cajoled and pushed and provoked the would-be murderer to actually commit the crime. But if he kills someone, then he's a murderer. The fact that there are all these influences that have led up to the actual committing of the event does not mean that he can kill someone and still not be a murderer worthy of death. Is there any crime ever committed that does not have an array of contributing factors that lead the man to do what he does? Of course, that's true of every crime. But the crime remains. And then we must say that failure to punish crime only increases our national guilt before God. Numbers chapter 35. In Numbers chapter 35 and verse 31. Numbers 35, verse 31. Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. Then in verse 33, so ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. This collective guilt upon a nation comes when the rulers fail to execute the murderer and the people fail to demand rulers who will do so. And then we must say, Christ the King's requirement to punish evil extends to public transgression of both tables of the law. Christ the King's requirement to punish evil extends to public transgression of both tables of the law. The reason I say that is, there is a view that whilst the state should uphold God's law, it should only uphold what we call the second table of the law, that is, the 6th to the 10th commandments, or the 5th to the 10th commandments, dealing with man-to-man conduct. And that is a very common view, that yes, where God's law deals with men treating men in a particular way, how men treat other men and women, then yes, that part of God's law in its public aspect must be the object of the state's punishment of transgression. What do we just say to this? Well, first of all, the reference to the second table of the law in Romans 13 verse 9 is in connection with our duty to rulers, not the duty of rulers towards punishing crime. Just so to get that out of the way. The fact that in verse 9 of Romans 13, it refers to the second table of the law, it's not dealing with the duty of rulers, it's dealing with the duty of subjects and of the individual Christian. But then, secondly, the distinction is arbitrary. It overlooks that the punishment of crime is a sample of God's wrath and vengeance, which is not merely directed towards transgression of the second table of the law. It is, you see, in Romans 13, in our passage, it is God's judgment that the civil ruler is the instrument of bringing upon transgressors. It is true that it is only a sample. It only is a sample both in the extent of it, the death sentence is as far as it can go. God himself punishes sin fully in the next world. Directly, it is only a sample. But it is a sample of God's vengeance on evil, and that evil is not to be defined only in terms of man-to-man conduct. It is because crime is public transgression against God that God requires this public punishment of it. But then, thirdly, we must say, we are not advocating punishing people simply for their beliefs. But what we are saying is, when those beliefs express themselves in public sin, it is crime. Now, I recognize, and I'm sure we all recognize, it is difficult to say when does the expression of sin become a crime. But that's true of the second table of the law as well. When does the expression of malice and hatred become a crime that the state has to deal with? When does the expression of sexual impurity become a crime that the state may deal with? That problem, and it is a problem, it's a difficult problem, and it has to be studied and answered, but that problem exists with the second table as much as the first. And then fourthly, complete toleration of religious expression is impossible. Complete toleration of religious expression is impossible. There's no such thing unless you're going to abandon civil government altogether. Take a Mormon who believes in polygamy. If he practices polygamy, he's questioned by the authorities. He can say, well, It's an expression of my religious belief. And so it is. Does that mean he's no longer a criminal? What about someone who believes in sacrificing their children to Moloch, as they did in the Old Testament when in the evil days in Israel? He sacrifices his children, kills his children. He says, well, it's part of my religion, it's my religious belief. Aren't you being religiously intolerant? Of course we're not. The man's a murderer. You see, there is no such thing as complete civil toleration of all religious expression. Because you see, all sin is religious. The Apostle Paul speaks of the wrath of God being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness. It's our ungodliness in our, that is, our enmity towards God that results in all the unrighteousness in man-to-man relations. That's why, as we've said, the first death was a murder. It was ungodliness. It was the expression of enmity to God that led to it. There is no such thing as non-religious sin, and there's no such thing as non-religious crime. You see, God himself is intolerant in the end. You see, we've all been brainwashed, even as Christians. We're not free from this humanistic indoctrination. What does God do about sin? All sin, not just public transgression. He, in the end, is utterly intolerant of it. He punishes unatoned for, unforgiven sin in hell forever. And the question for us is simply, how much has God committed the manifestation of that intolerance in this world to civil rulers? That's all. Remember, we serve an intolerant God. We should be humble because we're sinners and we're creatures of God, we're sinners. But yet God himself in the end is utterly intolerant. And so he has manifested a measure of the display of that intolerance to civil rulers. And on this question of trying to just apply the thing to the second part of the law of God, not only is it not true that complete religious expression, tolerance of religious expression is possible, it's not possible. Religious expression entails transgression of the second table very often, but the reverse is also the case. Public breach of the first table of the law is also a sin against our neighbour. The public Sabbath breaker, the public worshipper of idols, an idol in a public place, he sins against his neighbour, does he not? The ungodly are encouraged in sin. The souls of the godly are vexed. So that public transgression of the first table is transgression of the second table anyway. So the distinction between the first and the second table of the law cannot be made as far as the state's duty is concerned. It is public transgression of the law of God in all its parts that is the object, or should be the object, of the state's interest and visitation of its punishment. Then fifthly, Christ as rightful king of church and state has put a mutual obligation between them. Christ as rightful king of church and state has put a mutual obligation between them. The Romish view is that the church controls the state. That's why the Pope is called the father of princes and the ruler of the world. We reject that. The church is not to control the state. What is known as the Erastian view is that the state controls the church, or at least if the ruler professes to be a Christian, then the state controls the church. We reject that also. We've seen that Christ is head of the church, and he has appointed a distinct form of church government and distinct functions to the church. What is known as the voluntarist view is the church and state are separate, and that there's no connection between them of any kind whatsoever. The Reformed view is church and state are distinct under Christ, with separate government and separate functions, but with an obligation the one to the other. Men like George Gillespie, one of the Scottish commissioners to the Westminster Assembly, laboured with great profundity to show that this was true even in Israel in the Old Testament, that there was a distinct civil and ecclesiastical government in Israel. And certainly there are cases where the king usurped the role of the priest and so on and was judged. But what is this duty? First of all, the state, the civil ruler, is duty bound to uphold the public aspect of God's moral law, and therefore necessarily to facilitate the true religion. In Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 12. Isaiah 60 and verse 12. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. In verse 16, thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Saviour and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Isaiah 49 and verse 23. Isaiah 49:23, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. So here the rulers are set before us, pictured as nursing the church of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 2 and verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 2. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So there we're to pray for kings and those in authority, not just for their personal conversion, but that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. What we pray that the state will do is only what the state should do anyway. We don't pray that the state will do something that isn't its duty to do. And so if we are to pray that those in authority will facilitate the people of God living a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, then it must be the duty of rulers to provide that, to facilitate the people of God living this quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty. And so, as Christ is head over all things to the church, that means he's head over everything in the kingdom of his power. He works everything in the interests of his church, the kingdom of grace. Then it is the duty of rulers under Christ to use their delegated authority in that manner which is in the interests of Christ's church, whom he loves. So it is the state's duty to uphold God's law in the public realm and thus pave the way for the church fulfilling its distinctive role of preaching the gospel among men. And then the church has a duty to the state. What is that duty? It is the church's duty to teach the state. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church, especially through its ministers, is to declare the whole counsel of God. All the Word of God is within the church's teaching function, including the duty of rulers. That means if your prime minister comes to you and says, "How should I be running this country?" the Church of God should be able to give answers. You remember John the Baptist, the people came to him and said, what shall we do when he told them to repent? They wanted to know, well, what is the fruit of repentance in my case? The people asked him, the publicans asked him, the soldiers asked him, and he gave them the answer. This is what you should do. He told the publicans, the tax collectors, not to exact more than was due, and he told the soldiers to be content with their wages. He's saying, this is what the Word of God teaches to you. You tax collector, you soldier, and if the prime minister asks, "And what shall I do? I repent. I bow the knee to Christ personally, and prime minister of the country. What am I to do?" The church should have answers. Because it is the function of the church to teach all men, in all their capacities, how to honor Christ in accordance with His Word. Everything in this Bible is within the scope of the teaching function of the Church of God. Psalm 119:46, "I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed." Well, application. What does this mean? First of all, then, it is the duty of a nation to acknowledge Christ's kingship and to do so constitutionally by covenanting with God to that effect. That was done in Scotland in 1638, the National Covenant of Scotland, and it was done in 1643 with the Solemn League and Covenant, binding the three kingdoms of England, Scotland, and Ireland to own Christ's kingship over them. And the United Kingdom has wretchedly and wickedly apostatized from those covenant obligations and is duty-bound to repent and return to them. The question of national covenanting would require separate treatment, so I leave it at that for now. But it is the duty of nations to own Christ's kingship and to bind themselves constitutionally by covenant to own the Lord as their king and their lawgiver. Secondly, it means we do protest against public Sabbath breaking and idolatry. Not only the individuals who do it, but those in authority who allow it. Sometimes Christians are confused. An issue of public righteousness comes up, and not everybody among the people of God is sure. Should we be expecting the state to uphold the Sabbath day? Of course we should. What authority does any ruler in the world have other than that which is given by God? And whether we live to see big change or not, it honors Christ. And who knows how God may bless the testimony to national righteousness anyway, to the souls of individuals, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. But then finally, surely it is a delight in itself to own Christ's kingly prerogatives over all men, in all capacities, including nations of men and their rulers, whatever the cost. You know, if you read the life of Richard Cameron, the Covenanter, one thing that stands out was the ardor, the longing that he had to uphold the rights of King Jesus over all men, over individuals, families, church, state, whatever the cost, and though it cost him his life in doing it, he loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and his ardent desire was to own the prerogatives of King Jesus that belonged to him and no one else. And so it belongs to us to make known to men at all costs that in the home, in the church, in the nation, there is another King, one Jesus. Amen.